We've enjoyed. I love those final words. Hope of earth, the name of Jesus. And so it gives us hope here. When we get to heaven, we're not going to cast aside the name of Jesus. It's going to be the joy that we have in what he's done for us. Well, I appreciate all of you that have served all day and are here tonight. And our poor Bethel singers have limped in about 4:30, 5 o'clock today, and here they are, voila. So I feel like I can relate to that. We've done that on a few occasions, where we went all day, 2.5 hour trip, and back after an afternoon service, and then went to an evening service. And I have to say, I'm not sure if I actually fell asleep or I came really close, but it was tough. I was like, what's the point? Why am I doing this? So I feel your pain if you... So I thought, well, what better do you need than a trilogy? You know, something epic, you know, to grab your attention. Battle scenes, you know, blood and gore flying everywhere. This is really going to grab your attention and hopefully keep you in your seats. And there's an aspect to which we are going to look at a trilogy here. It's the trilogy of Ahab's demise. Now, we're not going to look at it all in one week, but three chapters, one right after another, deal with Ahab. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20, if I didn't say that already. And that's where we can turn. And we saw that chapter 17 through 19 is the confrontation of Ahab's idolatry and the accusation at the end. So he confronts him at the beginning in chapter 17. That's his mission. That's Elijah saying, you've got to turn back to the Lord. We saw him on Mount Carmel. And then in 19, he is down at Mount Sinai in Mount Horeb there, and he's accusing Israel for their abandonment of the covenant. And so there's a great setting up for this aspect. And so we get to see three more chapters in which reveal the character of Ahab and how God brings him to judgment. And in chapter 20, we see his indifference, meaning he just simply didn't care about God's will. And then the punishment for that in every single one of these chapters, and that's fascinating to me, there is always a prophetic word against him in which the judgment that is promised is coming. And in chapter 20, we're going to see that he's going to die and that Israel is going to be defeated. In chapter 21, we see his injustice to God's people in the way he treats Naboth. And we find in this a very powerful promise that his lineage would be exterminated shamefully. And then we come to chapter 22, we see him ignoring God's clear, plain word to him through the prophets. And he dies, and Israel is defeated, just like God said. And so the word of God has been bound up in the story of Ahab's life. Ahab has rejected the word of God, and God has sent his man at every turn to make his will and word known. And that's what drives, controls, and just shows that God is in control of this story. So let's jump right in here. And we've got, if you look at the chapter, you're like, oh boy, I know, we have a business meeting too. So I'm going to try to be as quick as I can. You listen fast, and I'll talk fast, and see what we can do. But this is an exciting story. And there's so many different things involved in this. And we see there's a crisis. And this crisis is not of Ahab's doing, outside the fact he's not living according to God. But this is thrust upon him. He can't avoid this. A king from Syria, whose name is Ben-Hadad. This would be like a pharaoh title. So Ben-Hadad, you hear that name a lot in terms of Syria. Doesn't mean necessarily that was his specific name, just like pharaoh wasn't necessarily the specific name of the king of Egypt. Most of the kings of Egypt were pharaohs. And so the same thing here is true for Ben-Hadad as well. You'll see that come through it. So he's the king of Syria, and there's three verbal exchanges. This is interesting to me because there's this back and forth between Ben-Hadad and the king and Ahab, and they talk back and forth. This is setting you up for the end of the story because the part of the crux of the matter is another threefold exchange between Ahab and the king of Syria. So let's listen in on this. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there was 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So he grabs this huge coalition of tribal leaders and different clans people, and they've just got together, and there's a huge sum of people. It's not really talked about, but we're going to see a description of them in the second battle, and it says it's just like the first battle. So this was a massive force that would have been looking out across the horizon, and you just seeing people everywhere is the aspect going on here. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad. Now the messengers actually are important here, because the messengers are taking the orders and delivering the aspect of he's in charge. Ben-Hadad's in charge in the first battle, and the second battle, we're going to find that he's really taking all the advice from everybody else, from these counselors and things. So it's kind of a little bit of a switch that seems very intentional going on here. So he sends messengers to King Ahab, and this is what he said. Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. All right. He's basically telling him, be my vassal. Submit to me. Everything you've got is mine. How does the king of Israel respond? Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, answer, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Oh, 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 oh. He tucks his tail in and says, okay, okay. I mean, he probably looked at the battle. He saw all these people and he said, oh, there's no way we can win. It's better if we just sue peace, submit, and be done. But you know what, Ben-Hadad? He's a bully. He wasn't here to get his stuff or even to get his submission. He actually wanted a fight. And so he comes back to him and says, like a good bully does, and he says, the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes shall it be put in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. See, the difference here was Ahab got to send off the things that he wanted to get. Okay, I'll send you my wives, I'll send you my children, I'll pay you the payment. And they're like, no, we're actually going to come in and plunder and loot. Whatever you like, we're going to take from you. Didn't say whatever we like. Whatever you like, we're going to put in our hand. And we're going to take it away. And so finally he comes and he realizes, okay, I can't get out of this without a fight. And so I realize, okay, I can't get out of this. Now he basically is telling him, nope, he's not going to consent to this. Verse 9, Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent, now this is the third conversation back and forth, sent unto him and said, The gods do unto so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for the handfuls of all the people that follow me. That's some smack talk right there in Syrian language. And basically what he's saying, on one side he's saying, I have so many people that if all I have to do is instruct my men to go in and pick up a handful of dust, I will run out of dust before my men are done. Because I'll carry every single thing you've got, every piece of it gone. I have that many men. But he's also a threat. He's saying handfuls is all you'll have left when I get done. Pretty effective pomp and circumstance here. Well, let's see how the king responds to this. Verse 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on the harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. So he comes back to him and says, All right, less talk, more walk. Okay, buddy? Put your money where your mouth is. Come on, bring it on. All right, let's see it. If you got it? All right, here we go. So now we've got the tit for tat. They've exchanged, and now we're ready for the battle. And that's the next few verses in verse 12 through 21. We see the battle that takes place. And there's a structure that takes place in this. We have a command from the king Ben-Hadad, and then God's word intervenes. Then we're going to look at the specifics of that, and then we'll see there is another command by Ben-Hadad, and then there is going to be the fulfillment of God's word. And so it's this back and forth, though the king thinks he's in charge, he's going to be utterly humiliated. And so in verse 12 it says, And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he said, and the kings and pavilions, and that he said unto his servants, Set yourself in array. He's kind of in a drunken, say, all right, let's get this thing going. He's so confident. He's so cocky. You know, they're having a feast with all their kings and their servants. And says, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Whoa. If we don't know the story of Ahab very well, we might not be aware of the fact that God intervened on behalf of Ahab and promised him victory. A powerful victory, a promise, and he's saying, what's the purpose of this? So that you, Ahab, you personally would know that I am the Lord. When have we heard that statement recently in the book of Kings? Anybody remember? When the fire fell from heaven. Isn't that a part of his prayer? That let the fire fall so that people will know that you are the Lord. So God is still working on Ahab. God's still trying to show to him, I am the Lord. Submit to me. Be obedient to me. I'm going to use you to give a mighty victory. Now, this it gets even better than this. He gives some instruction, and we have a little bit of an exchange here of responses, three back and forth here. So the promise of God's word, and Ahab said, by whom? Who's going to get this victory? And whether he's in disbelief or he's really asking for direction, I'm not sure. But here's the word of the Lord. It says, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Now, in this aspect of the young men, it seems like this is talking about inexperienced men. These are not your well-trained battle. These are your kind of protégés. These are the guys that are still coming out of fresh recruits. This is the boot camp fellows. You're like, And so he comes back to them and says, who shall order the battle? Who's going to go in with those runts? And he said, and he answered, thou. You're going to take them in there. You're going to lead them. Now, this is a much smaller subset of the total army. And so God's telling him, kind of like Gideon, take a small handful of men and go into battle. So he follows and he obeys. Amazing, coming from Ahab. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the province, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel that were there for battle, being 7,000. So we have 232 men that fall into this category that are ready to do battle in terms of the young men that he's going to take out as a fighting force. But I find it fascinating, how many total soldiers does he have? 7,000. When was the last time we heard the number 7,000 in the book of Kings? The 7,000 of the remnant. Isn't that a coincidence? That the same number that God said were a part of the remnant that would not bow to is the same number that God's going to use to bring the victory. Isn't God trying to say something about what God can do through a remnant? Just like the story of Gideon, where he's able to take a small group of people and win his battle. He's encouraging Ahab. There's going to be a remnant. They're not going to submit. And through that army, God's going to accomplish his purposes. Beautiful, beautiful picture to meditate on. So they went out in verse 16 at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, and he and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes and the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out. And they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they come out for peace, take them alive. Well, whether they come out for war, take them alive. You're like, huh? That's a great battle strategy. How do you do that? I'm sorry, you put down your sword. I'm supposed to take you in. You're supposed to tackle them while they're trying to. So they give them a pretty bad battle strategy. Honestly, and it's emphasized the aspect that he's drunk. It seems like his own self-confidence, his own gratification of the flesh leads to his own demise here. Well, we see how it works out. Verse 19, so these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew everyone his man. So the young men, everyone they met, they they thrust it through, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on the horse with the horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So you see that there was probably an aspect of which takes place. They have a great multitude. All of a sudden, it's amazing what can happen when the battle starts turning bad. And God allowed it to turn bad the very instance. All of a sudden they realize, oh man, they're up for battle. They're here for war. And then they kill their men. Those people fall. There starts to build a panic. They don't have a homogenized army. There are 32 separate factions. And they go, ah! And they run and they hightail it out of there. And it's pretty hard to hit your target when you got your back to the enemy. Okay? And so they're in all-out defeat mode. And God gives them a great victory. Then we see here in the middle, between the two battles, what would you expect to find of God's word coming to King Ahab? It says in verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself, and mark, see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Assyria will come again unto thee. So he gets a warning. They're coming back. They'll be back next year, but I want you to go and strengthen yourself and look and see what's going on and see what thou doest. That word there, see what thou doest, I think there's an aspect of, he says, go. There's a sense of show yourself courageous, step up to the challenge. There's going to be another battle in this. But when he says, know and see what you ought to do, there's an aspect here that I think he's meaning something beyond just physical fortification. He's talking in a spiritual realm. So on one level, he's talking about fortify the city and be ready for the battle. On the other, he's saying, execute God's will once you win. Be prepared. Know what you're supposed to do when you win the victory next time. Because that's where he's going to fall. And so I think there's an aspect this is prefiguring that. All right, so we get battle number two. So don't fall asleep yet. We got another battle. And we find out that the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, now it's not Ben-Hadad's idea, now it's the servants coming to him and trying to coax him up into going back into battle. He's lost a bit of his bravado. And he said, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away. Man, that was a bad battle strategy. Why do we have so many different leaders? We need to have our own men there. So he wants to replace them. Every man out of his place and put captains in their rooms, people that are loyal to you. That's the idea. And number the army, like unto the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. Of course, there was an aspect to military strategy. Israel fought oftentimes in the hills because they didn't have the chariots. And the chariots would do really well in terms of on the plains and whatnot. So they kind of came up there and they're trying to attack them in Samaria and said, okay, we're going to set ourselves in a battle in array. We're going to give ourselves the advantage of, they attribute it to the gods, but they were going to play more to their military strength here in that aspect. But they were on the right track. It really was God who was dictating what's going to take place in these battles. So there's kind of the schema of the second battle is the servants give advice to Ben-Hadad. He obeys. Israel themselves are numbered, and we see their paltry number in that sense. Then we have the intervention of God's word fulfilled, and then the servants come back and give Ben-Hadad advice again. And so there's kind of a symmetry into what's going on even in the second battle. All right, so we see this in verse 26, and it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. This is an example of viewing the armies of Israel like little sheep herds. And that's going to take place again in chapter 22. And so there's this aspect going on, kind of prefiguring what's taking place there. But we see the contrast. They were like two little camps, whoop, whoop, and you could see very clearly the defined edges of their camps. You could tell where they ended and where they began, and you could see them from a long way off, and they looked like two little sheep clusters of animals on a hill. But the Syrians, they filled the country all the way through the plain, this way and that way. We're talking about a massive overkill battle here. They were brought all the guns that they had. They're going to win this time. And we see the miracle that God's going to work. We see God's word step in light of these impossible odds. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, and he is not the God of valleys. Therefore I will deliver this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You notice the contrast there? He said the first time, you, thou, wilt know. Singular, he's saying, this is for you, O King Ahab, in the battle. Now this battle is that all Israel would know that God is the Lord. And it says, they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And this kind of sounds a lot like the battles, has echoes of the battles of David and Goliath, or one side against another and waiting. And it was so that in the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek in the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city and into the inner chamber. This kind of has a picture of like Jericho, and the walls fell down. Here God's using the walls to fall upon his enemies. God is fighting against the enemies of his people, and he gives them a great and wonderful victory. It's amazing. Here God delivers at the hand of Ahab twice in startling fashion. And we see the picture of Ben-Hadad. He's fleeing. He goes into the city. He says, oh, please hide me in the house. Let me inside. They let him inside. Oh, is there a closet? Is there a place? Is there a cellar? Can I get somewhere? I mean, this reminds me of Saddam Hussein. You know, they find him in some little dugout hole way down in here. He is up in the inner chamber. He is scared to death. Here he was, this great bravado of a man. Great army. Big smack talk. And he's been humbled to the place of sniveling, as we'll see. And now we find an exchange between the servants of three verbal exchanges between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. And the servants, again, are the ones who mediate between the two. All right, where do we leave off here? Verse 31. And a servant said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on your loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad. Oh, no. Just funny how he was like, You are mine. And now he's like, I'm your servant. Now God knows how to turn things around. Praise the Lord for that. Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, and this is Ahab saying to him, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men, verse 33, this is very key, the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother, Ben-Hadad. Oh, yes, your brother. Well, we see your attitude towards him. Let's encourage that. Let's foster this attitude towards Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye and bring him. This is a third exchange. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. Oh, no, brother. You come right up in here into my throne place. This is my chariot. Exalting him up into this place. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father, I'll restore them back to you. He's making some sweet overtures here. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. That's kind of an expression that means, hey, you set up your depots here, and you can have your trade, just like we came down and took territory from you and made you trade with us. Now you can trade with us, and we'll be business partners now. That's what he's giving them. Then Ahab said, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Very fascinating. So we see this exchange. They won his life, but he says, what? Kill my brother? I'm glad he's alive. And they're like, oh, yes, his brother. And he says, I want to meet him. And they're like, great. He comes and says, I will be nice. I'll return things. We'll be trade partners. And he basically says, it's a deal. And in all this, it seems like a wonderful story. Another example of God bringing Israel to victory against insurmountable odds. Praise the Lord. A literary masterpiece in that he's demonstrating how the proud are abased and the helpless are exalted. Ahab in his helpless condition, Israel now being exalted to this place, and Assyria being humbled down. It seems like a happy ending with Ahab demonstrating mercy and kindness and unprecedented love to one's enemies. But there's an aspect to which something has gone horribly wrong, and God is not pleased. There's a powerful lesson in this story that we need to pick up on, and we're gonna explore it very carefully here. So there is actually a second story. Before the answer to these two battles, and we find out how God responds, we see another story packed in here that answers specifically to this story. And it's found in verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. And then it says, then he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Whoa. This is a picture of what just took place over there. There's an aspect to which this prophet orders a man to strike him, and he tells him it's in the word of the Lord. So it's not just saying, smite me, but even if he was, if that was the case, it was being a prophet. He knew, this is the word of the Lord to me, punch him. You might ask the question, if he had to do this, why didn't he just fake like he was injured? Why did he have to really be injured? Because part of it, he's going to give a prophetic oracle. But this is what happens with the prophets. They didn't just give a message. They delivered it with their lives. They show what God's word was. And so he is going to do this in this case. The prophet predicts his doom and a man is killed by a lion. Wait a second. Isn't that kind of unusual, getting killed by a lion? There is actually another story in the book of Kings of a man of God dealing with a king, and a man that was killed by a lion. When you start to put those two stories together, I don't know if I have the time to go through, but God's word is like this. He will give you a snatchet over here, and he'll tie it in with another story and another lesson from another place so that you bring all of the truth from chapter 13, and you see it in this story in light of that story. You see that there was a man of God involved, and that the sin was straight up disobedience. The man of God in that story disobeyed God's word. God slew him. This disobedience and the circumstances around it are remarkably similar. Their histories really run along parallel lines. In both cases, it is a prophet who is being disobeyed. And it seems like there's an aspect, he is saying it is a son of the prophet who actually disobeys. Because he says, it's a son of a prophet, he says to his neighbor. Son of the prophet often was, they lived with the other prophets. Now, it's not as clear there, but it seems to indicate this was a fellow prophet who's being told to obey him and just smack him upside the head. But he didn't do it. In each case, the disobedience almost appears excusable. Remember, he turned aside because he was deceived, and it wasn't really his fault, so he obeyed what he thought was the word of God, but he ultimately disobeyed God's word, and you feel like, why, God, why did you smite him? Why did you kill him? He was trying to, in the innocence of his heart, he did this. Here, you can understand this man as well. Smite him? How does that fit under love thy neighbor as thyself? Uh-huh. Yeah, right. I'm not going to obey that. Well, it was disobedience. In each case, the prophet appears to be hardly dealt with or harshly dealt with and suffers instant punishment, while the wicked king seems to escape a lighter punishment. In each circumstance, the punishment is foretold by a prophet, and in each case, it is affected by the instrument of a liar. And in each case, the lesson is the same. God's commands must be kept, whatever the cost, because disobedience will be responded to by God with punishment. And so we see this. He tells them to hit him. He refuses. God kills him. Verse 37, he found another man. He said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him. So in smiting, he wounded him. We don't know exactly if the other person was aware of what happened, if he saw him say this, if he saw the lion. But it seems like he was pretty zealous in the smite he did. He said, in smiting him, he wounded him. He's like, oh, okay, you want him? Okay, get up close, man. Oh, man. Glad the Lord doesn't make it a habit of giving that command. Might be more people willing to take that up. But he obeys. He smites them, and he's wounded. And it really sets up God's response, because the wound he receives prophetically pictures the wound Ahab is going to receive, and the death that's going to follow for him. And so it's all prophetic in what's going on. And then we come to, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And verses 38 through 43. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought me a man unto me and said, keep this man. And if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life. Else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So we find here that the prophet meets the Ahab in disguise, and he responds to the king by telling, I had a POW, prisoner of war, and I was supposed to keep him. And here are the terms of the punishment. They were laid out for me. If I failed, I would have to forfeit my life, or I have to pay a talent of silver, which is a massive. It's just basically saying, this guy's a valuable prisoner. Keep him. Now what did he say? Verse 40. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Have you ever heard a more lame excuse? Couldn't you like make up something better? I was like struck by lightning and I was laying on the side of the road. Please have mercy on me. You're like, oh, I was busy over here and I was over here and he's gone. Oh no. It's pretty clear what's going on. The king Ahab's going, okay. I think I understand what's. And so what is he? Let's see here. He's gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hath decided it. You know what the king says to him? You pronounced your own judgment. It's come out of your own mouth, and you don't even realize it. He says here, and he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was one of the prophets. You know what? The irony is really rich here, because Ahab, sitting here as the king, making the judgment, he says, there's a lot of irony in your situation here, young man. You just pronounced your own judgment. You have to die, because you allowed this man to get away. And he doesn't even realize the irony's on him. He's pronouncing his own judgment as he pronounces this man's judgment. And that's exactly what God wanted to happen. You know what? When we stand before God, every mouth will be stopped. There won't be any arguing. There won't be any, but. It will be so clear, so plain, so obvious. He'll show us the words of our own mouth. And we'll be like, yep, I have nothing to say. You are righteous when you judge. Your sentence towards me is perfect. And so again, Ahab pronounces his own judgment. We see that in verse 42. And he says, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And so in this we see the conclusion. God's word tells him that I appointed this man for destruction, just like Judges chapter 7, where God gave the victory, And he said, these people now have to be destroyed because they are the wicked enemies of God. You know what? He didn't see them that way. He didn't consult God in that sense. And so his punishment would be, he would die, Ben-Hadad would live, but Ahab would die. The people of Israel would be defeated in battle, and the children of Assyria would be delivered. There would be an exchange, one for the other, because of his sin. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. There's an aspect which these words, heavy and displeased, have the idea of stubborn, rebellious, implacable, resentful, sullen, angry, vexed, raging. He did not go back to his house in repentance. He went back to his house irritated and frustrated and he was downcast. He hated the punishment that was given to him, but it's not that he was repenting of this. So this is the story, but it's concluded. God's given us his final word on this chapter. What's going on here? There's an aspect to which there is so much repetition in this, it's amazing. That if you look through it, there are two dialogues with Ahab and Ben-Hadad, two commands by Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad obeys his servant's advice twice. Israel and Syria battle twice. There is this aspect, a prophet comes before each battle. A prophet also comes after each battle. Ahab and a prophet have dialogue in before the battle and at the very conclusion. The prophet gives two commands to strike, and two statements are made about a life for a life. Repetition throughout this is very clear, what God wants us to see and the message of it. And yet we are left with this aspect of asking the question, and God has forced us into this corner, was God just? And you know what we're going to say is the answer to that. But you have to say, there's no command. Where is the prophet who would have said, and when you win, kill Ahab, kill Ben-Hadad? How was Ahab supposed to know? If it was Saul's disobedience, it was very clear. Go over here and slaughter all them, the Amalekites. And he disobeyed. We see the punishment come on him. We understand. We don't have the same problem with this. But here we have this question. How did Ahab supposed to know? I think there's an aspect to which, and then for us, it might appear that Ahab had done the right thing or was kind and merciful. But Ahab did not recognize the demand of grace. Very clear who was the one who won the battles. Not Ahab, it was the Lord. And because God gave the battle, Israel's history taught them, just like in other places, that when God won the battle for you, and he's going for you, what takes place with the spoil is his. You've got to respond to him. And they should have sought the Lord. He should have consulted the Lord. This person who was an enemy of the Lord, he should have at least consulted the Lord, but he didn't see him the same way God did. There's an aspect to which Ahab's heart was exposed in how he treated Ben-Hadad. He liked God's enemy. He called his enemy, God's enemy, his brother. Oh, we're on the same wavelength. We really hit it off good together. We connect. Yeah, he's a ruthless dictator. I'm a ruthless dictator. Let's get together and be pals. And part of this, we see that God doesn't have to give you a command for everything. I want that to sink down in our hearts. Because that is a powerful statement, that God does not give you a black and white statement for everything in your life. God expects discernment. And if we refuse to exercise discernment, it's in those things we might call gray areas. That we might say, oh, it's gray? There's a little ambiguity? I get to decide what I want to do. If that's our mentality, we get to expose our heart. Do we want to serve the Lord? Do we want to seek his will? And God allows us to have these things by which we will expose our hearts in these things. This reminds me, Ahab's response reminds of the command in James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God sees our willingness to cozy up to the lifestyle, the characteristics, the viewpoint, the perspective of this unbelieving, ungodly world. And that is an infidelity against Him. It's a powerful thing. I want us to see from this aspect that there is discernment. Notice there, what was a key part of this story? The discernment of Ben-Hadad's servants. You remember how the text really highlights that? It says that they were looking. They were watching his words. They wanted to see, how does Ahab respond? And they were going to read between the lines and figure out, does Ahab like him or does he hate him? And if he hates him, we're going to protect our master. But if he's open to him, he's open to having mercy, we'll be able to figure it out and we'll bring our master into this. Isn't that clear what you're saying? It says in the text that they looked carefully. They were watching. They demonstrated the discernment in interpreting Ahab's words that he should have exercised towards God's words. But he didn't care that much. He wasn't willing to read between the lines and figure out what is the will of God. What does he want? It's very powerful. You know, let's take an example of, we have on these two sides of things, legalists and a licentious person, you know, or be someone that's going to take, licentious is not the word I want, that's the other side of the coin, legalist and antinomian maybe, someone doesn't want to do the law or whatever. So you got this on one side. Let's take a simple command. A command if God says, do not walk in the street. Do not walk on the street. All right, so that's my command to my children. If I have a legalist child, he will take some rocks and some dirt, and he'll pour it on the street, and he'll put a rock down, and he'll put another thing, and he'll walk all the way across the street and say, I never touched the street. I found the loophole. I found a way to get out of it. That's what legalism's all about. It's about trying to find, we found this loophole over here. We found this. Oh, yeah, we can still do what we want, and we still obey the law. And an antimonium walks out on the street and looks back and says, you didn't tell me when not to go on the street. You didn't specify it clear enough for me, so I can still do what I want to do. Ben-Hadad was this person who didn't really care about God's will. We find this even more clearly for us here. As we look towards that expression in verse 22, he says, go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. You need to be careful. You need to understand what I want from this. He just gives them this wide open command, but in that, he's going to determine, are you going to seek God's will or are you not? Ben-Hadad exposed himself. Ahab exposed himself. He didn't want the will of God, but he loved the present world. You know what? This is, as much as you might, I'm a little leery about this in terms of saying, if I just preach this as an Old Testament story, which is exactly what I believe is going on here in terms of God's revealing Ahab's demise, that he was indifferent to the will of God. But you know what? This is a New Testament expectation for you. It's throughout the New Testament. I'm going to close with a few New Testament passages for discernment and self-examination. You know, the Bible tells us that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Some people believe that grace gives me the freedom to do whatever I want to do. And that really is exactly opposite. When you understand the grace of God, it teaches you, it instructs you. And so when God brings deliverance into your life, it shows you, I can't live for myself. I've got to live for Jesus Christ. Don't claim His grace and then do whatever you want to do. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 in that prayer, he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That word judgment is a discerning aspect to it. So the proper application of love requires discernment. You just can't slap love on everything and then justify your actions. It has to be according to God's word. It's not loving unless it helps them according to God's way and God's wisdom. And so he's saying, if you're going to have filled with love, it has to be according to God giving you the direction into how that's supposed to work. It's interesting, it says in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. That thereto is referring back to his way. Take heed to your way according to thy word. It's very clear from this verse of Scripture, apart from a careful examination of one's personal conduct in light of God's word, you will continue to sin. God expects it of us to look to this book and find out what he wants us to do. You can't claim darkness because God is the God of light and he will lead you. And if you're in the dark, it means you don't want the light. And God's going to bring the punishment just as clearly as if you'd chosen the dark out and out. We cannot come to this place. What I'm trying to say is God does not going to take the excuse, I didn't know, when we get to heaven. You had the chance and you didn't want to know. And it indicts our heart if we do not seek his word. How about 1 Peter 1:13-16? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but he that which hath called you is holy, be ye so holy in all manner of conversation. The aspect here is it takes diligent mental work. That is required of you and I. Gird up the loins of your mind if you're going to walk in all manner of conversation. In every area of your life, you're going to live holy for the Lord. You're going to have to put some real serious discernment, a diligent search to say, is this what God wants from me? You've got to seek his face. Matthew 5:21-21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whatsoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. A surface level approach to God's word and his commandments is woefully inadequate. Those people say, oh, he just said don't kill. I ain't killed nobody. How many times in visitation do you hear that? Oh, I'm not guilty of that command. I'm not here. That's just a surface. You don't get down to the heart of what God really wants. And yet how many times people say, oh, yeah, show it to me in the Word. Show me where it's at in the Bible. Show me your application. If you can't show it black and white, I ain't going to do it. Because they've never seriously wanted to know what God's will is. That doesn't mean my personal applications or the way I look at things is absolutely right, but I'm saying you can't have a carefree, nonchalant aspect to God's word and applying it and be right with God. A heart for God will demonstrate itself in a diligent search beyond just the clear statements of Scripture to find out what does that mean for me and how does that express the character and will of God eternally throughout the ages and how does that impact my life and how can I change my life so I can fit in line with Almighty God. If we don't have that heart, we're not walking with it. Just plain and simple. Moral discernment is the mark of spiritual growth. Hebrews 5:13, for everyone that is useful, that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but the strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what? You need to note what's good, you need to note what's evil, you need to avoid the evil, you need to do with that which is good, and you need to grow in that. You need to practice. You need to exercise that discernment. You need to refine it through repetition and repetition. Say, God, how can I live my life that pleases you? And you'll grow if you have that attitude and that mentality. And so the moral of the whole story is, a person demonstrates their heart allegiance when they fail to discern God's word, even when there is no specific command. You may say, well, smite your neighbor. That doesn't sound very loving. I'm not going to do it. How many times? Well, there's two main points that we're going to carry away from this. One is God's word expresses his will, which must be applied to every aspect of our lives. So we've kind of hit that pretty good. Second point is God's word, even if it doesn't match our conception of his will, must be obeyed. And if you don't think it fits God's perspective, you don't think it's right, and it's clear in the Bible that's what he wants, we better go ahead and do it anyway. How many times are people don't separate from disobedient believers? Why? Because it's not the loving thing to do. But God says, if they will not heed, they will not obey, you can't have fellowship with them. The excuse, oh, they're family. Oh, this, that. I don't see that the direction of that in the scripture. It says, no, not to eat. If they're a sinning believer, in clear and out and outright sentence, not just the sin of fornication, he says, and they list a bunch of other sins. And yet people are unwilling to do it because it doesn't seem right to them. They do what is right in their own minds. We have to do what God's word says, no matter what I feel about it. It's very clear. If it's the world, if it's disobedient brethren, false teachers, God's word is clear. We have to be able to discern and be understand how to apply those things. And so I'm pushing us towards this end. Be obedient to God. Take his word seriously. If he says it, do it. And if he makes a remote statement close to the area and application of your life, discern what he wants in prayer and in study of this book. And learn as much as you can. Most of the time, how much of the Word of God are we conscious of at any point in time? A very small fraction. And God wants that to grow. He wants the Word of God to be flowing through us and guiding us in everything we do. So we don't demonstrate a heart of moral bankruptcy like Ahab did. He was just simply indifferent to the Word. And God brought punishment upon the entire nation and upon himself. May God help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is a powerful text. Lord, may we not respond like Ahab. When we want to do something, we do what we want. Because it's in our heart. We say, aha, to the world, my brother. And you call us adulterers. Lord, may we flee the wickedness of this vile, filthy world that you have redeemed us from. And may we apply your word and your will to every aspect of our lives and turn from that which is tainted, so that we would be holy unto you in every manner of our conversation, every part of our lifestyle. We would be set apart, wholly dedicated to you. You call the shots. We're obedient children. Lord, this is our goal. Would you guide us? Would you be our shepherd and show us those areas that you want to lead us in even more? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think we'll have about a 3-minute break. And then we'll have a business meeting. Get some water. Use the restroom. We'll be very quick.